God has blessed our Dominican team abundantly. They've had many excellent gospel opportunities with just literally hundreds of young people from a wide range of ages and a variety of ministry opportunities. That team has faced some adversity, though, that started as they left Greenville, which took place at 1 o'clock in the morning last Saturday. They are going to have adversity today as well as they arrive back in Greenville about 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. And some of them are planning to go to work the next day. At least that was the original plan. We'll see how that works out. But they've also had some adversity while they've been there. We heard just a few days ago that several of them have faced a stomach virus that has incapacitated them to a varying degrees. There are three or four of them that have suffered that way. Among them was our daughter Rebecca. And we haven't gotten the full report of if she missed any of those ministry opportunities or how much of that. But you know what the first instinct is. And as a parent toward a child, but also for these others in our church family, is our first response to such a challenge. Here they are in the midst of trying to proclaim the gospel, and they get sick while they're there, and their time is so short. Oh no, is our response. God, heal them. Heal them right away so they can get back on their feet and serve you again. Now that's an appropriate prayer. It is good for us and is right for us to pray for healing for those that are sick. But there is something about that that does not take into full account the information and admonitions that we receive in Scripture. It is a one-sided perspective on trials. That one-sided perspective prompts us to earnestly pray that God would make the trials go away. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we would always prefer? And again, I think it's all right that we prefer it, but that we entertain that as the only good response that God could have is what makes it short-sighted. I just mentioned it's lopsided in that it doesn't take into full account what Scripture teaches us. And one of those passages teaching us a fuller perspective, a more balanced perspective, is the one in front of us right now. So we finish out Mark chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 35. For the first time, we have what could be called a nature miracle on the part of Christ. We've seen him, especially in chapter 4, but even starting from chapter 1 of this book, we've seen Christ show that he is master of illness. That was an excellent place for the emphasis of this book to start. But now Mark expands that by giving us the blessing of seeing this instance of Christ demonstrating that he doesn't operate just within a single aspect of this world, that he's Lord of all of it, including one that might be low on our list of expectations. He can even control nature itself. And all he has to do to exercise that control is speak a word. What Mark is telling us then in this account is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. When that sovereign Lord makes choices, follows a plan, striving to accomplish his purpose, when the sovereign Lord is who controls nature is also in control of every other circumstance, then ultimately the right response, a balanced perspective, having asked for God, expressing our preference, please remove the trial, At the same time, we must acknowledge that the trial is part of this sovereign God's plan. And let that trial accomplish his purpose. To trust the Lord through adversity. Not just in the elimination of adversity, but through adversity. As Mark sets up this story so we can understand the challenge the disciples faced in this circumstance, he first teaches us that the Lord allows trials. In other words, they are part of his plan. They are not just circumstantial. They don't just happen. They are part of his plan. He allows every trial that happens. And further, not just allowing from a distance, this passage shows us that he is present in storms. The storms of life, the adversities we face, he is not a casual onlooker. He is a firsthand participant. He is there with his people in the midst of storms. Verse 35 informs us that all of chapter 4 has been describing a single day in Christ's life. It started out with him ordering to have a boat ready, and then a little later he entered that boat, and apparently now at the end he's still in that same boat. He entered the boat in order to have a greater access to the people who wanted to hear. He could be just a short distance off of shore, and they could gather in a long line and stretching back along the beach so that no doubt hundreds of people could hear what he had to teach that day. Well, on that day, when he was accomplishing so much, when evening had come, evening when we normally expect activities to dwindle down and we should be at the end of things we need to do, Christ still has more plans. And so probably a surprise to the disciples. They were expecting to paddle ashore and to go to their homes. But instead, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." We set sail now in the evening. We're tired. The weather is not so predictable in the evening. Who knows what might happen? And why are we going there, of all places? Probably a place the disciples had never been before. The other side represents the eastern shore. They were currently just off the north shore at Capernaum. The other side, in this case, as we will find with the next chapter when that opens, is on the eastern shore, and probably the southeastern shore. So they're virtually going to go the length of the lake. That's about a 13-mile journey. And what will they find when they get there? Gentile territory. Why would we go there? Notice two things about what we find in as Christ allows trials, is that first of all, he insists on the right to set the destination. Let us go across to the other side. For whatever reason, the right place for them to be that evening was the other side of the lake. But not only does he reserve the right to set the destination, he does not feel compelled to offer an explanation. Doesn't have to do that. He does not have to explain himself. Nor does he have to reveal ahead of time the challenges that this particular journey will include. Why doesn't he have to give such explanations? He knows them all. Well, it's because he's sovereign Lord. Sovereign means he does what he wants. But further, in this case, his sovereignty also means, I don't mean in this instance in Christ's life, but in every instance in which Christ is the sovereign we are talking about, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, all the same here as far as their purpose, their plan, it is always good. So he just sets the destination, tells them where to go. And in verse 36, it's not that he is sending them on a journey. He's planning to go as well. Let us go. And so leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Now, this verse introduces two aspects of this account that just cause us to stop and just wonder for a moment. As you read this, are you wondering, what does it mean that they took him just as he was? How else would they take him? Well, there was the option of, okay, we've got a journey, then let's go ashore, let's get freshened up, get some supplies, we'll leave in an hour. Okay, that would make sense. But that's not what they do. That they took him just as he was would indicate that they made no preparations. There was no time to rest. They didn't go to shore. They just turned the boat around, headed for the destination. They took him just as he was. And then further, we have this other statement that there were other boats with him. This would seem to be a non-essential point of information. These other boats don't figure in the story at all anymore. Why is Mark telling us that? Well, many interpreters think that these are just small indications that this whole account comes from an eyewitness. That eyewitness was not Mark himself. He was not one of the disciples. If you notice that, you look through the names of all the disciples, there is no Mark there. Well, how's he writing a gospel account? Because Mark was very closely associated with the apostle Peter. No doubt this is Peter's firsthand account, and these minor details of things that don't really seem to make much difference, they all point in this direction, that this is not being written by someone who is sitting in an easy chair, reflecting on stories of things that happened about which he had no personal experience. Oh, he had personal experience. He was in that boat. In fact, it might have been his boat they were in. He might have been steering this boat and trying to accomplish that. Well, Christ wanted to go there, then we'll get you there. He might have had a sense of responsibility here. Certainly, all of the emotions that the disciples that are attributed here to the disciples in this event, Peter was feeling those too. Okay, this is somebody who knows what it's like to go through adversity, and he's telling us what they learned. These other boats with him, I think there might be a purpose for us to know this. Because we are about to read about a terrible storm that grew up while they were crossing the sea. And the disciples had Jesus in the boat with them. Now, we're going to see that he happened to be fast asleep, but they could look, and there he was. And they didn't trust him. We can be critical of the disciples here. Because, hey, they can look there, and there he is. Why can't they just believe? Oh, those disciples. If I was there, I'd have trusted. I could see him. But we don't see him. In our trials, where is he? We can't see where he is. He's not with us physically. Well, see, and we have it harder than the disciples did, don't we? Poor us. Okay, what about the other boats? They didn't have Jesus in the boat with them. Again, we don't hear what their response was to the circumstances, but we can assume it was pretty much like the disciples in this boat. But they didn't have Christ to look at. And Christ would have given them the very same rebuke we are going to see him give the disciples. So perhaps the note about other boats being along for the journey as well is to eliminate any excuse we might offer as to why it's not really a parallel situation. You know, really, Christ is with us. Not physically, but he is with us. No matter what direction he has set for your boat, even though you can't see him, he's in the boat. He's there with you. Sea of Galilee is stunning. To stand there on the shore and view, or to view from a boat out on the lake. Remarkable geographical features to that lake. It has significantly high mountains on both the eastern side and the west, and they just line the sea all the way to the southern point, where they all suddenly diminish and become part of the Jordan Valley. High mountains on either side, a mountain range on either side, and on the northern end, a more gradual slope to fairly high elevation eventually. And on the southern end, it's just open to the Jordan Valley and no mountains down there at all. Scientists tell us that it is those geographical features of protection and that exposure from the north and the mountain. Mount Hermon is just 30 miles to the north. And the hot, humid air, because it is 800 feet below sea level at the surface of the Sea of Galilee. That all of these factors make sudden, very serious squalls, storms of wind, actually quite common. Verse 37 tells us that that happened on this particular journey. Keep in mind, no surprise to Christ. He knew exactly what kind of storm was coming. He could have said, better pull into dock, we'll pull out tomorrow when that storm is over. No, he knows the storm is coming. It's part of his plan. Let's go now. So verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. This is reflective for us of a remarkable discovery on the shores of the Sea of Galilee almost 30 years ago now. Two fishermen who had lived there all their lives, it was a year of drought and the water level was low, and one of them noticed there was something sticking up above the surface of the water. So they made their way out there and realized it was wood that had been buried in the mud for a long, long time. They called in some expert help, and they realized that it was a virtually intact first century wooden boat. It took them years to get it out of the mud and preserved and placed into an appropriate museum, which is right there alongside the shore now. But it is an ancient boat, first century, it's confirmed. Might even have been from several decades earlier than Christ. Nobody is saying this is the boat Christ was in. What they are saying is this is the kind of boat Christ was in. 26 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, about 4 feet deep. And they call it 4 feet deep because it was designed to sit low in the water. The sides were just a short distance above the surface of the water because these were fishermen and they needed to have be able to cast their nets in, draw them in without trying to pull it up over high sides. So very low on the sides and then high and on the ends, and a small platform on each end. It could hold about 15 people. So when Christ was with all of his disciples, they were near to capacity on this boat. So picture it sitting where it's supposed to, down a little low. And now we have a windstorm, so it's no surprise that in verse 37, the waves, because of this wind, were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now that's a serious situation. These were experienced seamen, but they could recognize right away, we shouldn't be out here. We would not choose to be out here if we were just out fulfilling our business. We could have seen the signs, indications in the sky that this was about to happen. We would have made for shore. And typically, they didn't fish very far from shore anyway. The disciples recognized this is a dangerous circumstance. Verse 38 tells us something surprising. Not only surprises us in this account, the parallel surprises us in our personal experience. As suddenly there is an unexpected storm and a trial comes up in life, and it looks like the Lord is oblivious to the whole thing. In fact, sometimes it can appear to us that does he even know? Well, the disciples could be excused for wondering if Christ knew what they were going through at that moment, because as they looked at the stern of the boat, they saw he was asleep. He's asleep in the midst of the storm. And so immediately they're trying to draw conclusions. What does this mean? Well, he's clearly not taking very good care of us. He's not even paying attention. He appears as if he doesn't care. Now, the disciples know better than that. They know he cares. He has demonstrated his love. He has already demonstrated his power. They're going to question his care, but the very way that they express it, that you have the opportunity in the Greek language in asking a question to indicate whether you're expecting a positive or a negative answer. On this occasion, they express it in terms of expecting a positive answer. In verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, of course, in a sense, it's a rhetorical question. They're not expecting him to wake up and say yes, and then go back to sleep. It's not information they're looking for. It's action they are looking for. But implied in that question is, don't you care that we are perishing? We know that you do. So show that you do and do something about it. Now, there's something remarkable in even that implied request, isn't there? We have experienced sailors turning to a carpenter and saying, "Help us in this maritime disaster." Okay, what would the carpenter know? You see what that indicates? They are about to be rebuked for lack of faith. But there is a measure of faith here, isn't there? If they had no faith in Christ, they wouldn't bother waking him up. They say, "Well, he might as well stay asleep. He'll stay out of our way while we try to fix this thing." But no, he is the one that can fix it. Instinctively, they know that. They believe he can. And they think he should as well. But let's pause there for a moment. What we've seen in the story so far is that Jesus allows trials. And whereas we know he's always with us, the reality is in the midst of a trial, doesn't seem like he is. Doesn't seem like he really cares. And we know he cares, but he's not showing it in this case, is he? Look what he's making me go through. In this case, it doesn't look like he cares. Now that he's allowing the trial leads us to the question, why does he do that? Why set sail when there's a storm coming? Why does he let us get into auto accidents. If I just left the house 10 minutes later, 5 minutes later, that person wouldn't have run into me. Why doesn't God rearrange all of these circumstances that lead to bad things and just let us take it easy? In 1982, two Soviet cosmonauts stayed in orbit a record-setting 211 days. It's an amazing feat. But during their time in space, they found that everything was much easier than it is on Earth. Without gravity, they could go through their daily routines with hardly exerting any energy at all. In fact, they had to deliberately train themselves to move slowly, to relax, no quick movements, because any movement has far-reaching implications. Just a little push, and they could float from one side of their cabin to the other. 211 days. Life was easy. But then they came back to Earth. And immediately they began suffering from dizziness, high pulse rates, heart palpitations. They couldn't walk for a week. A month later, they were still going through physical therapy for atrophied and weakened muscles. The muscles of their bodies had begun to waste away from lack of use. So the medical personnel examining this phenomenon and trying to counter this debilitating effect prescribed a vigorous exercise program for all future astronauts. They also devised a special suit that was laced with rubber bands that resisted every movement they made everything harder. Life was no longer going to be easy in space. The first test of their new plan, their new regimen, came in 1987, when one astronaut stayed in orbit for 327 days. That was quite a good test. December 29th of that year, he returned to Earth. The medical exam began, and what they found is that this cosmonaut came back healthy. The regimen worked. The regimen of adversity. Trials are a necessary part of God's plan. That goes not just for some of them, but for all of them. Do you have an imperfect marriage partner? You know, that's part of God's plan. Now, that is one aspect of human trials that I can't identify with. I'm sorry. But I pray for all the rest of you. That is part of God's plan for you. A challenging work environment. Parents that seem to be unreasonable. Don't raise your hands, children. But some might have some that you think fit into that category. Chronic physical problems. It's a long list of resistance that God has built into our life experience so that we can grow. God has a purpose, and that he is allowing trials in your life should prompt the personal decision on your part, I need to trust him. I need the good effect of his plan in my life. I need to trust his grace. Now, that problems are part of God's plan is certainly comforting, but this passage has more in these last three verses. Verses 39 to 41, the next step of information here is the one who allows trials also controls them. Storms give the opportunity to see what Jesus can do. Now, this falls into two categories. Every trial includes two options for us. Not that we get to actually experience either one that we want, but we do get to ask for them and to express our request in such a way that indicates our openness or not to one of the two options. What are those two options? Well, the first one is in verse 39. Storms show what Jesus can do, and they demonstrate that he has the power to make them stop. He really can do that. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Christ really, in the original, only said two words. It takes more words than that to communicate this, communicate it in our language. But the first one does come out as a single word. He said, "Peace." Probably that's addressed directly to the wind. To the wind, he tells them that they are to stop. Be quiet. We could translate that literally. The second one addressed more to the waves. You see, if it was just wind and there are waves crashing into the boat, the situation is not so serious. Of course, capsizing could still be a possibility, I suppose. But to the waves, he says, "Be still," or more literally, "Put the muzzle on." Imagine a huge wave crashing in toward the boat, and when Christ says, "Put the muzzle on," whoop, right down to nothing. Complete glassy sea. Christ has the power to stop the storm. Now, we know this is true, which prompts us to ask him to stop the trial. We know he can do it. It's an extraordinary demonstration of his power when he does, and causes us all great rejoicing. But it's only one of the two options of Jesus getting to show what he can do. The other one Christ refers to in verse 40. Now that everything is calm, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see his real point there? Now, not that Jesus was jealous to get the sleep he needed. This is the only time in Scripture, the only event in Christ's life that records him specifically as sleeping. Now we assume he slept every night. But Scripture never remarks on that circumstance. Here, in the midst of a storm, he's asleep. He's rebuking the disciples. They woke him up. Not that he was jealous for his sleep. He was saying, essentially, couldn't you trust me to get you to the destination in spite of that storm? Couldn't you trust me? Why can't you believe? You see, if our trust in Christ is limited to his ability to stop the storm, then by insisting that he do it our way, "Lord, stop this storm right now." If we insist we do it his way, there will be no storms. There will be no opportunities for us to grow. We would eliminate every single one of them. Just zap those afflictions one after the other. All we have to do is tell the Lord that's what he needs to do, demonstrate your power. And so that's how we would say he would get the glory. But a lot of times he wants to get the glory in another way. And in this case, it would have been for the disciples to see the waves crashing in, look at Christ asleep on the cushion, and say, I know this looked bad, but he said, we're going to the other side. Let's just believe him that he's going to get us there. You realize that that would actually be a way of demonstrating his greater power. It's one thing for him to stop the storm. It's another for him to guide a small boat through the midst of the storm and have them arrive at the destination he set. Now, one of the things we don't like about that is a lot of times his destination isn't the one we want. Okay, we had a circumstance like that just this week. 1 week ago today, Dave Adams was on a rapid decline of strength. More rapid than any of us anticipated. So we prayed. Lord, we know you can heal. But see, the reality is we don't know the destination that God has set for any trial, for any of us. So it was right for us to pray, God, would you heal Dave? That would have been a marvelous demonstration of what a powerful God we serve. But that wasn't God's destination. God's destination for Dave Adams was for him to arrive safely home in his timing, and for him to arrive there with peace, with trust in his Savior, as a demonstration of a testimony for the gospel. You know what? God gave him that grace. He is today where God wants him to be today. And I would submit that that represents a greater demonstration of God's power than if God had brought healing. Essentially, what we do is, if we could have our way, telling God how he needs to deal with every adversity, insisting, demanding that he do it our way, what we are really striving to do is deprive God of the opportunity of showing how powerful he really is. We think it would be a greater demonstration our way. God disagrees. That's actually the fallacy that is behind the health and wealth gospel, as it is called. Or in the wider circle, faith healers. Faith healers tell us that if we really have faith, we can tell God what to do. We can tell God he must heal this particular person. And for them, that's the great victory. Christ looks at that perception of faith, and he says, as he did to the disciples, have you still no faith? What they think is great faith, Christ says, that's no faith at all. The real faith is when you can trust me to sustain you on the journey through the trial, and see you arrive at the destination I have planned for you. That takes faith. And that's the kind of faith Christ is looking for. Verse 41, the conclusion of this chapter comes in the words of the disciples themselves. because storms show us who Jesus really is. Well, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the key Christological lesson of not just this episode, but of this entire chapter, essentially of all of God's word. Who is this we're talking about? Who is this we are talking to when we are telling him what we think he ought to do? First part of this verse says to respond to this person with awe. It's not that the disciples became afraid of Jesus, but that they were filled with this great awe, prompting them to say to one another, "Who is this?" Fear the one who controls the storm, not the storm itself. Fear to tell him what to do. Fear to insist he do it your way. That wouldn't be very wise. Respond to him with awe. And respond to him with trust. If even the wind and the sea obey him, he can command and they stop. He can do things only God can do. And we're to draw the conclusion then, this is God we're talking about. I should trust him. This instance of Jesus revealing who he really is, he really is the Lord himself, should prompt better discipleship. What's discipleship? It's deciding to follow. Follow him. Not try to lead him. Follow him. This prompted, for me, a change in how I prayed for Rebecca and the other members who were sick on the Dominican team. My first instinct and the first day was, "Oh, Lord, please heal them." Sometimes I have to apologize to the Lord for being so slow. I'd been studying this passage all week, and it wasn't until Friday that I was putting connections here between what I'm studying and the fact that there are some sick people in the Dominican. Well, maybe I should adjust that prayer. Here's how it came out. "Lord, please heal them." I still prayed for that. Still think it's okay to tell the Lord your preference. But then I added in, "As long as you want this trial to last, sustain them and help them to learn the lessons." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer for our lack of faith. Thank you for revealing to us who Jesus really is. Lord, we ask for your help that as we face the storms of life, you would help us to let him be the Lord, that he could lead, and we will follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.